Now, Devin just read the text for the sermon. I'll be rereading it in sections as we go through this sermon today. But first, I want to say that one of the most interesting aspects of studying Scripture is the place given to the experiences, perspectives, and purposes of individual writers. This is a particularly significant matter when you have several accounts of a single event. In the Gospels, of course, we find multiple examples of such occurrences. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover much the same material, yet each book often is clearly distinguished from the others due to the writer's perspective and purpose, as I noted. What makes this even more intriguing is the fact that even when the writers record something of critical importance, such as the resurrection of Christ, they still differ considerably when it comes to what each man emphasizes, considers important, or wishes to convey to his readers. Today, as I said, I'll use Matthew's account of the resurrection as we commemorate that great and glorious event. Before we turn to the passage, however, I want to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ meant a few things. It meant, for example, that God the Father had accepted payment for our sin provided by his Son. It meant that Jesus, as our representative, as our substitute, had conquered Satan and that adversary's most powerful and frightening weapon, death. The resurrection of Christ marked the end of atonement anticipated and the beginning of atonement accomplished and applied. Since the resurrection, Christ has been guiding his church in the application of the atonement to fallen humanity. Because of the resurrection, our race and all the institutions common to human beings are being transformed and gradually brought under the leadership and headship of Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is more than just important. It's essential. This teaching verifies the success of our Lord in securing our redemption, and it mandates the announcement to the whole world that Jesus is our only Redeemer and King. It's most fitting, therefore, that the church remember and celebrate this event of the resurrection as we're doing today. With that said, let me pose a couple of questions. What did Matthew want to communicate in his report on this event? What did he consider important when it came to writing an account of the resurrection? Now, there are, of course, various ways in which you could approach Matthew's story and answer those questions. But I found that one of the most interesting and effective ways of studying the Gospels is to consider the various perspectives represented by the characters that are mentioned. In Matthew's account, for example, there are three parties that react in one way or another to the resurrection. They are the women, the Jewish officials, and the disciples. And that's how we're going to look at this passage. Look again at verse 1. Here is Matthew's description of the women and their reaction when they discovered the empty tomb, verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Let's pay attention to Matthew's designation in verse 1. He establishes that this event took place on Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified. For the entire day of Saturday, the Sabbath of the Mosaic Covenant, Jesus remained in the tomb. Now, symbolically, of course, that fact declares the death or termination of the Levitical Sabbath and even the whole Levitical system in Christ. Something new is coming, and so instead of having his focus on the end of the week, as man did prior to Christ with the Levitical Sabbath, man will soon have his focus on the beginning of the week as Christ's victory as our Redeemer is manifested on the first day of the week. Prior to Christ, fallen man labored all week in anticipation of resting on the Sabbath, which was, of course, a picture of eternal rest longed for. But now restored man will begin his week in the rest of the Lord's day because Christ has made atonement for him. It no longer will be something anticipated. From now on, it will be something accomplished and enjoyed. So making their way to the tomb on this Sunday morning are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as she said. This is Mary, mother of James and Joseph, who was mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 27. Mary Magdalene, that designation means Mary of Magdala, which was a town on the western shore of this lake of Tiberias. She's one of the women who ministered to Christ from her own possessions, you'll recall. We also know that Jesus cast demons out of Mary Magdalene, and she thereafter followed him in grateful devotion. The other Mary, as I said, is Mary, the mother of James. Both women are coming to the tomb to anoint the body of the Savior, most likely sometime after 6 p.m. the day before, when the Sabbath would officially have ended. These women purchased whatever was necessary for this process, and so here they are arriving at the tomb for this purpose. Now, Matthew provides some background information to explain what the women found when they arrived at the tomb. In connection with an angel's visit to the tomb, an earthquake had occurred. Verse 2. The presence of the Lord and his acts of redemption often are accompanied by a shaking of the earth. This is a means of declaring the serious and momentous character of an event. In this case, an earthquake had occurred at the time of Jesus' death, according to chapter 27, verse 51. And another occurred in conjunction with his resurrection. This angelic visitor rolled away the stone that was covering the entrance to the tomb. And there he sat upon it as the women approached. Now, if this description is not enough to help us appreciate the reaction of the women, notice that Matthew adds that the appearance of this angel was like lightning and his garments as white as snow, verse 3. That word translated appearance refers to the angel in his totality. Matthew means that the angel was a brilliant light, not that the angel had on shiny clothes. The angel, you'll notice the angel himself appeared as a bright as a bolt of lightning. In fact, Matthew distinguishes between the angel and what he was wearing, and his garment was white as snow. So the face, the extremities of this angel were characterized by a blinding brilliance, and his clothes were nearly as breathtaking in their brightness. A short observation is inserted there, verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And we'll return to these men later under the second point of the sermon, but for now, I'll note that their reaction should give us some indication of just how stunning and alarming was this heavenly figure. The angel's words to the women tell us what we already should have concluded. They were afraid. But of course, they need not be afraid. The angel is there because something of incredible importance has happened. Do not be afraid, he said to the women, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. That much they knew. The angel confirms what they had previously witnessed. Jesus died on that cross. His body was taken down from the cross and placed in the same tomb. But the angel says, he is not here, for he's risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, verse 6. So Jesus was crucified, but now he lives again, the angel says. This is the message declared by that figure. You saw his agony. You wept for him. You know what was done to him. You saw it with your own eyes. You now have come to honor him by anointing his lifeless body. But he is not here, for he's risen. Now, can you imagine words that would have been more shocking, yet more thrilling to hear? These dear women did not come to the tomb expecting it to be empty. They did not come expecting to be greeted by a visitor from heaven. They came expecting to find the body of their beloved friend and teacher, having died previously. But instead, they see that his body is gone. Not because it's been stolen or misplaced, and not because they have come to the wrong tomb. They find what they did not expect to find, a tomb where the body of Jesus had been placed and an angel whose appearance was alarming, but they did not find Jesus. He was gone. And so the angel urges the women to go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, verse 7. Those men, of course, needed to know what happened. They were still under the impression that Jesus was dead. And further, the angel told them, tell the disciples that Jesus is going before them into Galilee, and there they will see him. Notice what is being said here. The women were to take back the report of the resurrection. But that's not where the story would end. The disciples hear that Jesus has risen. But they also hear that they soon would see him for themselves at this point he designates. So Jesus is going to meet them. Jesus, who not long ago before their very eyes, died on the cross, is going to meet these disciples. He must be alive. He must have overcome death. And this is a message to be carried to the disciples. And the women are given the tremendous honor of bearing that report. What was expected, therefore? Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to the disciples. One of the many admirable things about these women is that they do not doubt what they've been told. Did you notice that? Unlike the disciples, as we know from other accounts, these women believed and acted swiftly. And as if they had not already been surprised enough, Matthew says that the women encountered Jesus himself sometime after their visit to the tomb. As already directed by that angel, Jesus also tells the women to fear not, but to take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Verse 10. What do we know about these women based on Matthew's account? Well, we know that they were faithful to the end. They did not understand what Jesus had said about his resurrection. They did not come to the tomb expecting to find it empty as he predicted, but they were faithful to him as their teacher and their master. And so they came to honor him by anointing his body. They came, no doubt, with great sadness in their heart. They came with a multitude of questions. What now? They must have wondered. But whatever despair they may have been fighting that day was dispelled when they were told that Jesus had risen from the dead, and when, in fact, they saw him with their own eyes. What an experience. Now look at verses 11 through 15. Here's what Matthew has to say about the Jewish officials. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. This section tells us two things. First, we learn about the report that the guards made to the Jewish officials. And second, we learn how these officials chose to deal with the resurrection. In verse 11, we read that after the women left the tomb, some of the guard came into the city, and they had a conversation with the Jewish leaders who had appointed their guard. The purpose of this contingent of soldiers, of course, is specified in the previous chapter. There we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the primary enemies of Christ, gathered before Pilate and requested that he secure the tomb so that the disciples could not come and take the body of Jesus. It's interesting that they specifically asked that a guard be placed until the third day. Why that designation? They understood, of course, that Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead on the third day. So they assumed that his disciples would follow that lead and steal his body at that time and make it look like the words of Jesus had come to pass. The last thing that Matthew tells us in chapter 27 is that the Jewish leaders went and made the grave secure. Now, this is a fitting prelude for what happened. The soldiers are used to ensure that the body of Jesus stays in the tomb. And had they been dealing only with earthly forces, they would have proved more than adequate, I'm sure, to accomplish the desires of these chief priests and Pharisees. The problem, of course, is that they're not dealing with a mere human man. They're not dealing or guarding the tomb of a mere man. This is a problem that can be observed throughout the Lord's ministry as far as his enemies are concerned. The chief priests and Pharisees would not acknowledge who he was, and so they treated him like a mere man. And their rebellion was one with consequences beyond anything they could ever calculate. We find the same mentality prevailing when the time comes to make the tomb secure. But something happened. The tomb now is empty, and the guards have to offer an explanation. It appears that they told the whole story, and I imagine that they were more than a little excited as they described the visit from that angel. Matthew, you'll remember, said that the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men in verse 4. Well, they knew that the body had not been stolen. They knew that no mistake had been made about which tomb they were supposed to guard. These soldiers apparently fainted from terror when the angel appeared. And when they recovered, they still had an empty tomb, but no earthly explanation for what occurred. So Matthew continues in verse 12, and he describes the reaction of the officials to the story. They counseled together, we're told. That word translated counsel together means to plan or to hatch a plot. This word is used three times before this present verse. And in these instances, Matthew says that the Pharisees counseled together or plotted together in response to something Jesus said or did. So here they are doing it again. When we read, therefore, that the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees counseled together after the reports of the guards, we can be sure that their purpose was not a reasoned assessment of what they'd been told. Their purpose was to figure out how they could explain an empty tomb. And therefore they bribed the guards with a large sum of money and said to them, you're to say this, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Verse 13. And be assured that when Matthew says that the soldiers were paid a large sum of money, it was in fact, he's not exaggerating. See, these guards were asked to implicate themselves by saying that they had fallen asleep on duty. That was a death penalty in the Roman army. They must allow others to think that they, as experienced soldiers, were outsmarted by the crafty disciples even after they had been warned that this plan was unfolding. They knew that there was a good chance that Pilate would hear about this and punish them. And therefore, not only did the guards receive money to lie, but they also received the assurances of the Jewish officials that they would be protected from the governor's discipline for their failure. Now, the guards took the money. And you notice, verse 15, this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. The Jewish officials succeeded in planting a story to cover the fact of the resurrection, they thought. They protected themselves, and they thought, at least for a time, that this story would prevent the disciples from convincing anyone that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, just as he predicted. And so this portion of Matthew's report ends with the implied satisfaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They feared that some prank might be pulled, so they requested a guard from Pilate. But then the body disappeared in spite of the security, so they had to get together again and decide what to do. And now they mistakenly assumed that they had handled the matter promptly and efficiently. While we admire the women for their faithfulness and their quickness to believe, we have to condemn these religious officials in strongest terms who refuse to believe in spite of convincing testimony and an abundance of evidence that Jesus was who he said. Sin hardens the heart and blinds the eyes, and these men are perfect examples of this truth. Now finally we come to Matthew's description of the disciples in verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew is kind to the disciples in his account. He doesn't tell us what some others tell us. He doesn't tell us, for example, that Jesus reproached the disciples for failing to believe those who had been seen him after his resurrection. Mark says that in Mark chapter 16. He doesn't tell us the report of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were considered nonsense initially by the apostles. Luke tells us that in chapter 24. So Matthew is kind. Matthew jumps to that which he considered most important, and that is the encounter the disciples had with the resurrected Christ when he announced to them their mission. So the disciples went to Galilee, as they were instructed, and there they did indeed meet Jesus, verse 16. The slowness of the disciples is indicated when Matthew tells us that while most of the disciples worshiped Christ when they met him, some were doubtful. Well, we know one by name, Thomas. We also know that shortly he becomes to believe with great confidence. What Matthew concentrates on at this point in his report is not the reaction of the disciples, but the command given to them now that Christ has died and risen from the death. Verses 18 through 20, of course, are known as the Great Commission. And throughout history, these verses have been seen as the key text in understanding the duty of the church. And some of us also understand these verses as descriptive of what the church can expect as she encounters the world in the name of Christ with the gospel. But it all starts with these 11 men. 11 timid, fearful, often unreliable, and unimpressive men. What exactly does Jesus say to them? Well, first, he makes a claim. And this claim is a context for what the command that follows. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The rest of the New Testament presumes the validity of that statement. And the hope of believers from this point forward rests upon this assertion. The resurrected Christ, having done what he had to be done for our salvation, having surrendered to death, and then having conquered death, now stands before these disciples as one possessing unlimited and unmatched authority. And this authority is going to be used. It's going to be used to subdue all enemies of righteousness, just as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, until not one is left that has not become a footstool for the feet of our Savior. In the passage just mentioned then, the Apostle Paul declares that following his resurrection, Jesus began to abolish all rule and all authority and all power. And further, the Apostle says that the resurrected Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Here in Matthew's account of this resurrection is where we first hear of this spectacular destiny of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. With such a marvelous declaration, these 11 men, those who will serve as the founders of the church, now receive their orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There is the commission for the followers of Christ. Because the victorious Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he can command these 11 to do whatever he desires, and it will be accomplished. Therefore, he commands them to continue doing what he had done. He commands them to teach his doctrine to all the nations of the earth, and he commands them to apply the sign of covenant inclusion, water baptism, to all the nations of the earth as they become disciples in the name of the triune God. So Jesus gives the disciples a task that involves the whole world. This movement will not be confined to Palestine. This is a movement that will encompass the whole earth. This is the atonement for the sins of man being applied just as God promised Abraham. Remember what he told Abraham. He told that man that he would become the father of a multitude of nations, too numerous to count, and it starts here with the resurrection of Christ and a declaration of the Great Commission. This is quite an assignment for these men. But notice that Jesus concludes with a promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He began with a statement of his authority, and he ends with a promise of his presence. In between is a commission being fulfilled by the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the age in which we now find ourselves. This is what he will accomplish by his authority and through his unfailing presence. That which is to occupy the church is specified here. The church is a teaching institution. The church has a duty of teaching Christ's doctrine to the world, and that is the assignment given to us by Christ himself. As far as these disciples are concerned, we can easily see that they are unfit to accomplish their assignment. They have shown little so far that would lead us to conclude that they will go forth with confidence to certain victory. We would think just the opposite, no doubt. But of course, they weren't meant to go forth all by themselves or in their own strength. Christ, the one with all authority, will exercise that unlimited authority through them in the years to come. And Christ will send the Holy Spirit soon to make them bold and knowledgeable and courageous and, in fact, unstoppable. The conquering of the world by Christ really has a perfect beginning. And therefore, in this weak and unlikely band of men, we see hope for the world to come. If they are to accomplish anything, it certainly will have to be in and by the power of someone else, namely the resurrected Savior. We are a long way from the event of the resurrection. If this event is being celebrated by more and more people on this earth every year, the only one who is not surprised by this fact is that angel who first spoke to the women. The women could not foresee what Christ's resurrection meant. The Jewish officials did not even believe that there had been a resurrection. And the disciples had to be taken by the hand, as it were, and led into believing and understanding the resurrection of Christ and its implications for the whole world. So the application of this sermon seems simple. In light of Christ's resurrection, you can relax. You can rest. You can know that your sins have been forgiven. You can know that God has accepted Christ's payment on your behalf. You can know that you will never be called to pay for your sins because Jesus paid them for you. His resurrection is proof that you have been reconciled to God. You can leave here today with joy in your heart, with anticipation, filling your soul, because you know with certainty that you're going to heaven. And you know with certainty all is well between you and God. Imagine that. Is that how you live every day? Probably not. But we certainly should. Parents, to you belongs a particular comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means that he has secured he has applied through his resurrection the covenant promises in which you and your offspring stand before God. That is true peace and happiness. That is what brings purpose and contentment. Let's mimic the quickness with which the women believed this report and the joy they displayed when they encountered Christ. Let's understand that, like the disciples, our power and our hope and our future do not lie in our abilities or our plans, but only in what has been done for us by our Savior. This day is about him and what he did for his people and what we now know to be true because of the resurrection. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. And nothing at all can change those truths. So you can now come to the Lord's table with those thoughts in mind. You can give thanks to him for his suffering on your behalf and know that he was victorious, and therefore you are forever secure in him because of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the resurrection and for the clear way in which it's presented in Scripture that we might understand it fully. Help us through your Spirit to increase our understanding and our ability to apply the atonement, which has put us in the place we are called your saints upon the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.